Encounters improve the quality of our lives. Encounters come to reveal to us the futility of life without God. Encounters will activate purpose and calling in our life. Encounters come to restore intimacy and fellowship.
The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw a great light, and to them which sat in the region and the shadow of death, light is sprung up. Encounters come to restore intimacy. Encounters come to reveal to us the futility of life. If you don't have a relationship with God, anything of value can become God to you. Welcome to Encounter Jesus Ministries, sustaining an experiential knowledge of God and walking in the fullness of our eternal ordination. Now, listen to God's servant, Apostle Oropo Michael, as he takes us through an encounter with the Word.
We are still looking at the subject of the gospel, and tonight we will continue to examine the gospel of Christ. I began by introducing the gospel from the very name, and I told us the Greek name or the Greek word gospel is the word euangelion, and in the Hebrew is the word bisora, it's also the word bizar, and it simply means good news. The word you is the word good, and the word angelion is the word news or message. So the gospel is simply a good news, a good message. But we said it's not just any kind of good news. So we read from Isaiah 52 verse 7. Can we have that scripture? This gives us a compendium of what the gospel entails. It said, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. So the good news is actually the news of the reign of God. That God becomes your king, God becomes your Lord, and God becomes your Father. If you understand the nature of God and the capacities of God, you will know it's an extraordinary blessing for God to be your king, for God to be your Lord, and for God to be your Father. God is, he is the definition of goodness. Every quality that has to do with goodness, benevolence, kindness, he epitomizes it. That's who he is. And he also is the sovereign one. He is supreme as far as power is concerned. So there is nothing too hard for God to do. So if the all good God and the all powerful God decides to make himself your Father, your Lord, and your King, then that good news is actually too good to be true. Because that brings you to a realm where impossibilities does not exist. It brings you to the realm of absolute security. It brings you to the realm of absolute blessedness. So the gospel is about the reign of God over his people. And I said, for you to truly walk in the fullness of the gospel message, you need to understand how the gospel was broken, how the gospel is classified or categorized. And this is done by the Spirit of God to help us come into the fullness of the essence of the gospel. And so I said, when you study the scriptures, you are going to see that the gospel is broadly categorized into three. You have what the Bible calls the gospel of the kingdom. You have what the Bible calls the gospel of grace. And then you have what the Bible calls the gospel of Christ. Now, for you to walk in the fullness of the gospel, you must understand these three realities. You must understand how they connect. And you must apply all of these three. I said you begin with the gospel of the kingdom because of what it represents. I said in the gospel of the kingdom, the first requirement is that you repent. That means you have a change of mindset because you are coming into a new economy. You are coming into a new government. You are coming into a new family. So there's a necessity for a change of mindset. But I said it does not begin and end with just a change of mindset. It has to translate to self-denial. Because you have to deny your old self. Now, when you deny your old self, you have to adopt the life of God. Because it will take the life of God to power that operation. Because it will be difficult for a fornicator to just wake up and say, I don't fornicate anymore. It will be difficult for a selfish man to just wake up and say, I won't be selfish anymore. You'll discover that sin is spiritual in its essence. So while you make up your mind and decide to self-deny, you will need an empowerment to do that. So you move from self-denial into the government of the life of God. It is the life of God in you that empowers you to self-deny. And we have explained it here a couple of times, that there are three laws that regulate every human, especially those who are believers. Those who are not believers are controlled by two laws. Those who are believers are controlled by three laws. There is the law of the mind, which is what puts the desire to do the will of God in you. You find that in Romans 7, from verse 21 to verse 25. And then there is also the law of sin and death, which makes it impossible for you to do the will of God, even though you want to. But when you receive the life of God, a third law is activated, which is the law of life that is in Christ Jesus. So the law of life counters the law of sin and death, so that the law of mind can find expression, or the law of God. So for you to self-deny and do the will of God, you must receive the life of God. Because the life of God will destroy sin and death. And when sin and death is destroyed, you can do the will of the Father. Now, when you all come under the government of that life, then God can now deploy you to represent Him. That is where dominion comes in. That is where you go into the academia. That is where you go into media. That is where you go into government. That is where you go into all the worlds. Because now you are God's agent and agency to a generation. You have self-denied. You are empowered by the law of life. You can now represent God. By the time these three things are accomplished, then you have come into the fullness of the kingdom of God and you have understood the gospel of the kingdom. However, we said there is a connection between the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of grace, because the channel through which you receive the life of God is a system in the spirit called grace. If you don't have access to grace, you cannot have access to life. So it's important to understand that the gospel of the kingdom is intricately connected to the gospel of grace. And so we saw that in Galatians chapter 1 from verse 6, Paul began to threaten and warn the church in Galatia, because there were many who were coming to undermine the grace of God. And he told them, who has bewitched you? Have you believed in vain? He said, did you begin in the spirit and you are perfected in the flesh? Galatians 3 from verse 1. The reason why he was admonishing them in this way is because in Galatians 1 verse 6, he told them that they have been soon removed from the grace of God into another gospel. So the gospel Paul brought to them was the gospel of the grace of God. And it is in the gospel of the grace of God that life is found. John chapter 1 verse 14, he said, as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God. And he said, sons, not by the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And he said, the law came by Moses. He said, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So in the gospel of grace, we receive the life of God. In the gospel of grace, we are empowered to become the sons of God. That is why we are able to participate in the kingdom in the first place. Are you following that? So there is the grace of God that empowers you to function in the kingdom. And we said, for you to walk in the grace of God, there are two dimensions we must understand. The first dimension is the saving aspect of grace. And then the second dimension is the enablement aspect of grace. In Ephesians chapter 2 from verse 4 to verse 6 and verse 8 to verse 9, you are going to see the Bible painted clearly. You couldn't save yourself. There was nothing you could do about yourself. He said it was by grace that you were saved. So when grace comes to save. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 11, it said the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men. So it is that grace that brings us salvation. But the way we receive salvation is to receive the life of God. Because John 3:16 said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So the whole errand of grace is to inject you with life. That aspect of receiving the life of God is what we call salvation. But we say grace does not stop there. When grace comes, grace goes further to empower you. It is that empowerment that helps you to walk in kingdom. So if you study First Timothy chapter, Titus chapter 2 from verse 11 and 12, after he tells you that the grace of God brings salvation, he now went further to verse 12 to tell you the threefold enablements of grace. Number one, he said grace will help you to live soberly. And I said that is connectivity to God. Number two, he said grace will help you to live righteously. I said that is living above the elements of this life and sin. And then number three, he said grace will cause you to live goodly. I said that is maximizing all the benevolent giftings of God. So in grace, we are empowered to be connected to God. In grace, we are empowered to live God and to live the life of God. And in grace, we are also empowered to receive of the blessings of God. These threefold expressions are the three dimensions of the empowerment of grace. So it is grace that makes it possible for you to walk in the kingdom. Because grace brings you salvation. Grace brings you empowerment. That salvation and empowerment causes you to deny your old self and to live for God. So you see that kingdom and grace are intrinsically connected. But if you teach these two truths outside of Christ, you will discover that although you have understood a philosophy in God, you will not be connected to God. Because these two systems cannot function outside of the person of Christ. So we said, these are two systems, but they are actually realities in a person. So for you to have grace and for you to function in the kingdom, you must receive the person that produces grace. You must receive the person that makes grace available. That's why John 1:14 said, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So if you don't have Jesus, you don't have grace. If you don't have grace, you can't function in the kingdom. This is why when you are studying the gospel, you will discover that the gospel is called gospel of kingdom, it's called gospel of grace, and it's also called the gospel of Christ. Because Christ is the one who produces grace. Grace is the one that empowers you to function in the kingdom of God. Now, having understood the circuit, we said it is important for us to study them in isolation so that we know how to maximize each. Because it's possible to understand the circuit, but not to walk in its fullness. This is why we have decided we'll take Christ and study the person of Christ. When we finish that aspect, then we'll step into grace and study grace. When we are done with that aspect, then we'll step into the kingdom and study kingdom. Are we together? Now, in order to study the gospel of Christ, we began our journey from Romans chapter 1, verse 1. And we said, there are three major expressions of this gospel. Number one is called the gospel of God. Number two is called the gospel of his son. And number three is called the gospel of Christ. Wherever you see these things, it means the same thing. Romans chapter 1, verse 1, verse 9, and verse 16. Paul was talking about these realities. He said, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. In verse 9, Paul was talking more about this, and he said, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his son. In verse 1, he said, I'm separated into the gospel of God. In verse 9, he called that service the gospel of his son. And then he goes to verse 16, and he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation. So he begins by calling it gospel of God. He calls it the gospel of his son. And then he calls it the gospel of Christ. So if we want to understand and maximize everything God has made available to us, we must of necessity understand the gospel of Christ. It's in that understanding that grace begins to well up. And then as we go deeper into grace, we become more effective in the kingdom. There are many persons who want to do kingdom work, but they don't know grace. So every kingdom assignment overwhelms them. God tells them, go out and win souls. And they think it's about English language. They now go out. They talk to people. They look at them and say, get out from here. They laugh at them. What are you saying? They now come back. Lord, you commanded me to go and win souls. It takes grace to win souls. Because when you are talking to people, something beyond the language you are speaking will have to address their heart. That's when grace comes. There are other people you talk to, they are not moved. Until you look at them and say, who is Nathaniel? The guy will now, how did you know Nathaniel? I'm Nathaniel. Who told you that? You say, wait. Yesterday night, you had a dream. You see people's dream too. That is grace. It is grace that will empower you to be effective in kingdom. So many want to do kingdom, they don't know grace. And then there are many who want to operate in grace, they don't know Jesus. So when they go out, they think this thing must happen. So they say, who is Peter? The guy say, I don't know Peter. My name is John. And because they don't know Jesus who furnishes grace, they now go diabolic. That's why many pastors are using charm today to advance kingdom. So you need to know Jesus. Jesus will furnish grace, and grace will empower you to do kingdom. Do you understand that? So we began by looking at the gospel of Christ, and the first thing we studied was the fact that Christ is the Son of God. How many of you followed that teaching? We said Christ is what? The Son of God. And we presented that argument. Paul presented it in Romans 1, 3 and 4. He said he was made of the seed of David in the flesh and declared to be the Son of God by the power of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So Paul called Christ the Son of God. John also called him the Son of God. John chapter 1 verse 1 and 14. He said, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in verse 14 he said, this Word that was God was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. You see that? The Word was made flesh and what? Dwelt amongst us. So every apostle knew that Christ was the Son of God. And I told you the implication of being Son of God. Son of God means he is God. Hope you got that. Son of God means he's what? He is God. So the gospel of Christ as the Son of God also proves his divinity and his deity. Because when you are Son of God, it means you are God. And I've explained that again and again and again. I won't go through it again. And then we also said there is also an implication of Christ being Son of God. Because as a son, he represents four things. Number one, a son is one that mirrors the image of the Father. He said, God who at sundry times, Hebrews 1 verse 1 to 3, and in diverse manners, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, as in this last day spoken to us by his Son. Who is his Son? Who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. So we said the first implication of his sonship is that he mirrors God. And if he's inviting us to also become sons of God, then we must mirror God. Are you following that? It is in mirroring God that you receive power to exercise kingdom. Number two, we said the second implication of sonship is that he must be led by the Spirit of God. Romans 8:14 said, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So if he's inviting us into the family of God, then we must be what? Led by the Spirit of God. It's one thing to be born again. It's another thing to become a son of God. To be born again is to receive the life of God. It makes you a child of God. But for you to be a son, you must be led by the Spirit of God. We said the third implication of sonship is the fact that you must come under the chastening of the Lord. In Hebrews chapter 12, from verse 9 to verse 12, we saw that the Bible said it clearly. It said, furthermore, we had fathers of our flesh who corrected us and gave us, and we gave them reverence. It says, shall we not more rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? In verse 10, it says, for they verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Let's do verse 6. I think verse 6 captures the point I want to make, so I don't go too far. It says, for whom the Lord loveth, he chastens, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. So everyone who is a son is chastened and scourged. Verse 7. Quickly. It said, if ye endure chastening, it said, God dealeth with you as with sons. It said, for what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? That means if you are a son, you must be willing to accept the chastening of the Lord. In verse 8, it said, but if we be without chastisement, whereof are we partakers? That means, how then are we partakers? So what makes us partakers is the chastisement of the Lord. It said, then we are bastards, not sons. So what makes us sons is the fact that we endure the chastening of the Lord. In verse 9, which I just read, it says, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. It says, shall we not much more rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? So sons endure the chastening of the Lord. This is why even Jesus, the Bible said, he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. So he lived that life
as a pattern to us.
His son, number one, to prove his deity, and his son, number two, to show us how to become part of the family of God. And the way we become part of the family of God is by mirroring God, is by following the leadership of his spirit, is by enduring the chastening of the Lord, and finally, is by allowing God send us to represent him. Because a son is always given. Isaiah 9 verse 6, he said, unto us a child is born. He said, but unto us a son is given. So Jesus was given, and the way he was given was to run the errand of salvation. So he taught us and showed us that as a pattern. So the reason you see us serving God today, even if it is not convenient, is because we have learned sonship from Christ. So most of the instruction God gives you will not be convenient. But when you discover that you are a son, you will do it nonetheless. When people have not matured to sonship, they will despise the instructions of God. And they want to do the will of God for their own pleasure or when it is convenient. This is why even ministry today is bastardized. And we have emphasized this here and here several times. Many people today charge money to do the will of God. If Jesus were to charge money, how much are we going to pay him? And if we are doing these things, putting financial gain ahead, it means we don't know sonship. In 1 Corinthians 9 verse 18, Paul was talking. And he said, when I preached the gospel to you, I did it without any form of charge. He understood sonship because a son is given. For us who know sonship, it's an honor to do the will of God. When you, those days when they were teaching us the ways of God, the biggest punishment they will give you in church is to take a responsibility from you. That's how they punished us. But today, give people responsibility, you will pay them. Because they think they are helping God. Those days, you will be sweeping church. And pastor will come and say, you disobeyed so and so. So you will not sweep church again. And you will go and write apology letter begging to sweep church. Because there was something they taught us. It is because of that training we are here today. Those days, you will carry. I remember when we have cell days. The pride is that you brought more people to church. Because it's a record of souls you have won and souls you are presenting. Because they taught us that the biggest offering are the souls you present to Jesus. So on Saturdays, we go to football field, preach the gospel to them, use our money to buy football for them. And then we tell them tomorrow we will get buses to bring you to church. And then we bring footballers to church. And we are arguing, this is my soul. Something has gone wrong with Christianity. This is my soul. This is my soul. We are counting our souls. You come to church early, you secure a portion so that your souls will sit there. When service is over, you will now address them. You too become man of God. Welcome to the house of God. I believe you were blessed by the message. I want to encourage you to keep coming. If you need anything or you can't come, just let us know. We have a way of. That's why God can tell us to go anywhere. Because we were taught. We were taught the meaning of sonship. Not church today. People will wake up and give you flimsy excuses. What is the excuse? That I don't like the way the HOD spoke to me. Is it the HOD you are serving? If the HOD has character issues, it will be dealt with. But if the HOD's attitude can discourage you from serving God, it means you were never his own. I don't like what that sister did. Which sister? When we are all contending in the heavenly race. We are all pushing for the crown of life. Which sister will take me away from eternal reward? Sister, that is your business. If you don't have character, ask God to help you. But me, you can't discourage me. That's what we were taught. Sonship. Because a son is given. I remember as a youth copper, I earned alawi from the first one. I didn't spend it. After giving my first alawi for first fruit, I went to church the next Sunday. They started talking about sending Bibles to India. And you are a leader. You know nobody needs to tell you. You will have to talk how many Bibles you are sending. Because you are a mighty man. Who is saying? You have to. All my alawi as a youth copper, people were saving money, planning. They say, if you spend it, you are finished. So the first 6 months, and please, there's nothing wrong with saving. Don't hear what I'm not saying. There's wisdom in saving. But me, I'm an apostle. So God was training me. We kept spending and spending until we were spent. I used almost all my Malawi to send Bibles to India. I've never gone there. Because they taught us sonship. A son is given. After I spend my Malawi, I will call my sisters in Benue. There's hunger. They will now say, what are you doing with your money? I say, leave that matter. That's how we survived. But today, everyone who saved money, we can pay them. Because God never lies. I'm telling you, he never lies. Sonship. That's the first aspect of the gospel of Christ. But tonight, I want to deal with another aspect. I want to look at Christ the Savior. Because we have looked at Christ the Son. Now let's look at Christ the Savior. Elohim Adonai. Elohim Adonai. You know, some of the dangerous dimensions of God, I started seeing them when I started living the ways of sonship. The first time I was in Kano, that's where I was deployed to for service, and those were the days of Boko Haram. So it is wisdom to always have money, because anything can happen anytime. That was when I collected Alawi, they said, first fruit. Oi! I wept that night. But I know I can, it's a sin to touch this money. Not because anybody cajoled me. I know. The Holy Ghost is a sin. When I dropped that money on Sunday, I felt light. I was on my way home. I had not reached home. They called me from Benue. I dropped 19.8. They called me from Benue that somebody visited the house and they told him that I was serving in Kano. And he said they should send me 30,000 naira. We were living by miracles. I know manna. I know how manna falls from heaven. Me, I know it. I know it. I had not gotten home. Somebody sent almost double the money. I said, is this how this thing works? God, give instructions. We are here to obey. Meanwhile, that was kindergarten. He wanted to encourage me. As you start growing, you will now do others and nothing will happen. But he has taught you already that he is faithful. So you come to a point where you don't give for God to pay back. You don't give as a way of life. They become the scars. And those things are your authorities in the spirit. So when you talk, God can entrust you with power. He knows that you are a burnt offering. A sonship. Those are the depths of Christianity that are no longer taught. But God will help us. Let's look at Jesus, the Savior. Elohim Adonai. I wanted to go into this teaching on Sunday, but we were overtaken, and I couldn't. You know, I outlined 5 things that we were saved from. Number 1, I said we were saved from sin. Romans 6:14, Paul said, sin shall not have dominion over us. And the reason is because 1 John 5:8, the Bible said, for this cause was the Son of Man made manifest, that he might what? Destroy the works of the devil. And sin is the chiefest work of the devil. So we're delivered from sin. Number 2, I said we're delivered from the world. John 6:33. He said, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Are you seeing that? In this world you shall have tribulations, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Is that John 16:33? Check it quickly. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And so 1 John chapter 5 verse 4, the Bible said, whoever is born of God overcometh the world. He said, this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Whoever is born of God overcomes the world. Number 3, I said we have overcome Satan, demons and devils. The Bible said in Colossians 2:14 that every handwriting of ordinance that was against us was nailed to the cross. And it said, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a public show of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Colossians 1:12, he said, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and has brought us into the kingdom of his dear son. So we have overcome the devil. Number four, I said we have overcome the flesh. Galatians chapter 5, verse 14. The Bible tells us clearly that the flesh is crucified with Christ. Okay, check 24. Quickly. Galatians 5:24. I think that's the scripture. It says, for they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lust. You see that? They that are Christ, he said, they have crucified the flesh and its affections and lust. So we have overcome the flesh because the flesh has been crucified. And finally, I said we have overcome what? Sin, the world, Satan, flesh, and then death. John 11:25. He said, I'm the resurrection and the life. He said, he that believeth in me shall not die. And he said, even if he were dead, he will live again. So for us, death can no longer conquer us. When our assignment is over, we lay down our life and translate to the other side. That is the authority that we have. That in Christ Jesus, we have conquered the grave. Now, because of these five things, we must take up the responsibility through the Word and the Holy Ghost not to allow any of these things master us anymore. Because in Christ, we have been overcome by it. Are you following that? We have been overcome. And all of these things that we have overcome is because Jesus is our Savior. It's on the basis of his saving grace that this is possible. No man under heaven on his own can overcome death. No man under heaven on his own can overcome flesh. No man under heaven on his own can overcome sin. No man under heaven on his own can overcome Satan. And no man under heaven on his own can overcome the world. The reason we overcame all of these five things is not because we are strong. It's because we have a Savior. So every time we walk in victory, we have a reference that Jesus represents salvation in our lives. There are many people who don't appreciate Jesus as Savior. And the reason they operate like that is because, number one, they have a very poor estimation of the depravity of flesh. They still think there is something about them. There is something special about them. So they think there is something they can do. That's why they struggle and they are fighting to make an impression. Listen, men have been understudied in the realm of God. A conclusion has already been passed. In John 6:63, Jesus said, it is the spirit that quickens. He said, the flesh profits nothing. Man outside of Christ is useless. I'm telling you, we are completely useless outside of God. The reason somebody is thinking somewhere in his head that there is something he can do is because he has a very poor estimation of the flesh. If you know how useless, how profitless the flesh is, you will run to the Savior. And the second reason why men don't appreciate the Savior is because they don't know the vengeance of God. They don't know the standard of God. There are many religions of the world today that will tell you, if your good outweighs your evil. They think we are dealing with men. Even among men, that is not obtainable. I gave you an illustration the other time. If you come to my house and I give you cake, I said this cake was made from the finest flour. And, I mean, it's excellent. You enjoy it. However, when I was baking it, I put a little bit of cattle animal dung. Will you drink, eat it? I said, don't worry. There's a little bit of... I just mixed it with a bit of cattle animal dung. What? The fine flour becomes useless. Because that little tincture that I put in has contaminated it. It can no longer meet the standard of hygiene. It is useless. That's what they don't know. No matter how much good you do, if you have one evil, everything you have done is wrong. In James chapter 2 verse 10, the Bible said, if you fail in one commandment, it says you are guilty of all. You see, today, even amongst Christians, when we are talking about sins, we have capital sin and we have minor sin. So, you see, men of God, angry with immorality. when they are preaching, they are attacking immorality. They are so angry with immorality. But while they are yet attacking immorality, they are lying. They are exaggerating. They don't know that that one lie is equivalent to immorality, is equivalent to murder. And as far as God is concerned, a liar is a fornicator. A fornicator is a murderer. A murderer is an extortioner. Because if you fail in one, you have failed in all. The reason most times people don't appreciate the place and the ministry of Christ the Savior is because they don't know the standard of God. They think because they are not fornicating, because they are not murderers, God will approve of them. When you come before God, you will notice, that's when you will understand the meaning of holiness. That's when you understand the meaning of purity. The smallest sin can become bigger than a mountain, because the holiness of God will magnify your iniquity. He said, thou, O Lord, art of a purer eyes. He said, your eyes cannot behold iniquity. There's no iota of iniquity that can appear there. Did you not read about Isaiah? He said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. This is a prophet that was moving about, judging everybody, bringing the counsel of God. And then suddenly, he saw the seraphims. He had not seen God. He just met the seraphims. The holiness that exuded from them alone, the guy began to confess, I'm a man of unclean lips. Woe unto me. I am cursed. He had not seen God. The little iniquity in you. If you know the standard of God, you will need a savior. Everybody and every religion that think they don't need a savior is because they don't know God's standard. The day the standard of God becomes obvious to you, you will know that you are doomed without a savior. This is why it's important to understand the doctrine or the gospel of Christ as touching Jesus, the Savior. For you to appreciate this gospel, there are three things you must know. Number one, you must know the scope of sin. Number two, you must know the depth of the love of God. And number three, you must understand the judgment, the nature of the judgment of God. If you don't know the depth of sin or the scope of sin, if you don't know the depth of the love of God, and if you don't know the nature of God's judgment, you won't think you have need for a savior. And so very quickly, as I delve into the gospel of Jesus the Savior, as part of the gospel of Christ, let me show you the scope of sin. Let me show you the depth of God's love. And let me also show you the nature of God's judgment. By the time I am done, you will thank God that you are a Christian. Three major words in scriptures. Thank you. Be at alert. Be at alert. Once in a while, we are going to puncture into some things. I have a lot of Bible verses to read. So I'm trying to regulate my spirit so that I can read them. Even if I can't read them, at least quote them. So you go and study them again. The Bible said the Berean Christians were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Why? Is it because when they heard Paul, they went to check to see if the things he said were so. So what I'm sharing with you, I'm not putting it as a law on you. Go and study it, check it, understand it and appreciate it, and then become it. Hallelujah. So in the scriptures, there are three major words that is used to qualify sin before God. The first word is sin itself. The second word is transgression. And the third word is iniquity. These three words are used to help us understand the impact of the fall on our soul structure. How damaged we have become. You know, I told you that John 6:63, the Bible said, it is the tree that quickens. The flesh profits nothing. If you don't know the extent of damage that sin did to you. Now, why am I emphasizing sin? I've shown you five things we're delivered from. But I'm picking sin because sin is like the foundation. It's because of sin that the devil took over you. It's because of sin that the world mastered you. It's because of sin that the flesh was activated. Do you get that? That's why I'm emphasizing sin. But I need you to understand the context. Hallelujah. Now, the reason the Bible uses these three words is so as you understand the level of damage you have suffered. The word sin in the Greek word, in the Hebrew, is the word kata. And in the Greek is the word hamathia. And what it means is simply moral failure. Moral failure. So when we are referring to a sinner, we are talking about someone who has erred as touching moral values. So because of that, he cannot match up God's standard. Remember, when we were created in Genesis 1:26, it said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." So we were created to operate by the moral standard of God. So anything that brings about moral defiance is called sin. But that's not all there is to sin. The second word is the word transgression. And the word transgression is the Hebrew word pesha. And it's also the Greek word paraptoma. And that word simply means rebellion. So why on one side, sin has to do with damage of your moral structure. On the other side, because of that damage, you turn against God. Are you seeing the progression of sin? So at first, your morality was destroyed. But it didn't stop there. It now led you to turning away from God. So you now make God your enemy. You turn against God. Isaiah chapter 53 verse 6. It says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. And every man has gone his own way." That's rebellion. We have turned away from God. That is transgression. And then it didn't stop there. It now deteriorated to iniquity. What is iniquity? Iniquity is a Hebrew word called avon. And it's a Greek word called anomia. What that means is crookedness. So you began by moral decadence. You deteriorated to rebellion. And then you became a host of crookedness. That it means your life becomes inconsistent. That means you are not just turning away from God anymore. You are becoming like the devil. That's why John 8:44, he said, "You are of your father, the devil. The lust of your father shall ye do." So even if God were not angry with you, you have become crooked. You deceive even yourself. Are you seeing that? So this person is not just a fornicator because he doesn't have moral values. He hates the things of God now. So you discover that a sinner does not just lack moral value in that he fornicates. A sinner hates the things of God. You tell him, "Let's read the Bible." There's no energy. You tell him, "Let's pray." Prayer is a mountain. He can't climb it. It's so difficult. Anything that has to do with God is difficult because rebellion is ingrained on his inside. If it were the fact that he was morally bankrupt alone, it would have been a little problem. But now, he hates God. He can't come to church. He can sit in a cinema for 10 hours. But if he sits in church for 30 minutes, he's tired. Because the things of God no longer appeal to him. And then to make things worse, he now resembles demons. He's a crooked person. So on his own, he invents evil. He invents his machinations. Are full of evil thoughts and evil concupiscence. He has become a fountain of evil. That's the progression of sin. From sin to transgression to iniquity. When you get there, you will discover that until you are helped, you can't help yourself. That's why you need a savior. Many people undermine sin because they don't know what has happened to them. Ask many people in the world today. As they are talking to you, they know they won't do it. You come to somebody's house, you say, he knows you want to ask him for help. He say, "Kai, I will give you something tomorrow." It's a lie. He wants you to go. He knows he won't give you. He's just using it to disarm you. So you say, okay, no problem. That's why I can say, "Relax. Why are you talking like this? We are brothers." When tomorrow comes, they will tell you that he traveled to Kenya. He has booked his flight ticket. He knows he won't see you. He knew that he will be in Kenya. And this Kenya he went to, he won't come back until after 10 years. The next time you meet him, both of you are old men. He will say, that day, Kai, my God. No problem. I'll do something about it. That one too is a lie. He's a crooked person. Sin has damaged him. That's the way he enjoys living. In fact, when he now remembers what he did to you, he will laugh. He will say, leave that guy. He don't understand. It's his ways. He loves evil. He invents them. He invents them. You'll find some people, they go and create. See, when you see the evil in the world, does it not shock you? It's iniquity. Men have become crooked. The soul is bent. There are places today where they gather children of 10 years. They mentor them to do evil. You know what they do? When they hire these people who sell body parts, when they kidnap people, it's children they get to kill them. They will now tie their face and tell them, are you a strong man? Yes. Can you cut this tree? Yes. Then they will cut somebody's head. When they open their eyes, they will discover they have killed somebody. You know what they have done? They've planted darkness into their souls. Because that child has done that thing, he will grow like that. How did they know how to mentor children to become dark? It's iniquity. When the soul becomes crooked, they invent evil. The way you go and pray and you invent good, you are thinking of visiting prison. You are thinking of going to orphanage. There are some people that if they sleep and wake up, they are thinking of how to murder somebody. It's iniquity. That's the nature of the fallen man. And until a savior comes, who does not just forgive you, but can enter into you and re-engineer you, until you meet a savior, you can never meet God's standard. This is why every one of us need a savior. Because we are immoral, we are rebellious, and we are crooked until we met Jesus. And you know God, how God works? He now has a standard that he will not lower. You will think that because God loves us, he will lower his standard. He will never. He said the standard of the Lord standeth sure. He doesn't go down. So what God does is to send the Savior. Those who want, the Savior can bring them up. But for God to go down, it will never happen. So if you understand sin, you will appreciate the necessity for the Savior. Crooked people are moving about telling themselves that on the last day, that if they are good, outweigh their evil, they will go to God. It's not even about what you do first. Who are you? It's not what you have done that is evil. You are evil. You yourself, you are evil. So how can you, there's no good in you. You are evil. So before God considers what you have done, God is checking you. You are evil. You look like a demon. So how can God accept you? And there are some religions today, they say all of them will go to hell fire first. Then God will come and save them from there. And people believe it. I've told you that this life is spiritual. Why did you laugh? You think it's not funny. You think it's funny, right? That's what some people believe. That everybody will go to hell. It's hell that God will come and check if you're good, outweigh your evil. He will now pick you out of hell. God won't go to hell twice. Jesus has already gone to hell so that we won't go there. Hallelujah. So this is sin. Now, if you understand this, you will know that you need a savior. Now, let's look at God's standard and just understand why we can never attain it. Number one, I read for you already, John 6:63. This is God's standard. Quickly, John 6:63. It is the spirit that quickeneth. It said the flesh profited nothing. The words I speak to you, they are spirit and life. So as far as God is concerned, if you are flesh, you have no profit. That is God's standard, number one. Number two, James chapter 2 verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, yet offend in one, he said he is guilty of all. That is God's standard number two. God's standard number one is what? The flesh profits nothing. God's standard number two is what? If you err in one, you have erred in all. That's why I told you the liar is also a fornicator. The fornicator is also a murderer. The murderer is also an extortioner. So long as you miss one, as far as God is concerned, you have missed all. That's God's standard. God's standard number 3. Romans 15 verse 23.
Everything.
Or Romans 14, 23. Let's look at 14, 23. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Are you seeing the migration? See the way God thinks. Anything you do that is not in faith, including eating, he says it's a sin. Tell me you are righteous on your own without Jesus. Do you know how many things you have done today that is not of faith? When you were afraid of how to handle your money and say, tomorrow, I don't know what will happen, you have sinned. That's God's standard. And because you say, I don't know what will happen tomorrow, let me keep this money, you are equal to a murderer. You are equal to a fornicator because you didn't act in faith. I'm not saying there's no place for planning. But I'm saying because you are afraid and you had uncertainty in your heart for tomorrow, and you didn't say, because he lives, I will see tomorrow. Rather, you are saying that, tomorrow, I don't know, and fear came in. You are a fornicator. If an angel come and say, you murderer, he is correct. Because that fear is not of faith. If an angel come and say, you are a fornicator, you will argue, all my life, I have never fornicated. They will now carry you to the courts of heaven. And when you come there, you will gather your defenses and say, from a child, I never fornicated, I never murdered. They will now say, there was a time God told you to give somebody 20 naira and you were afraid that that's all you had. You didn't act in faith. Because of that, you are a murderer. You will now say, but how? They will say, if you fail in one, you fail in all. And whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Murder is sin, as immorality is sin. So God considered every sin as one. He divided them so that you can understand the dimensions. But every sin is one. So the murderer is a fornicator. And the one who does not operate in faith is also a fornicator. You will now fall in eternity and cry forever and ever in damnation. But there are some who are wise on earth. They have judged God's standard and they know that no man can meet it. So the only man who met it, whose name is Jesus Christ, all of us run into him. He said, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth therein, and they are saved. Thank God I'm not a smoker, but I stay in Jesus. Thank God I'm not a fornicator, but I stay in Jesus. Thank God I'm not a murderer, but I stay in Jesus. Because there are many times that I've not operated in faith. And that act of not operating in faith can take me to hell. Because whatsoever is not of faith is what? Is sin. If you understand God's standard, every day you will thank him for sending a savior. Do you follow this? I'm trying to give you a logical argument why the best of us is still not good enough. And why the best of us will still need a savior. Now, this is where the love of God comes in. Because now, God and every being that has understanding knows that none of us qualifies. And what we deserve was judgment. But why God wants to judge, something in God holds him back. And I have taught you before, there are four things that balances the equation of divine justice. I've taught you before. I said number one is the love of God. Number two is the wisdom of God. Number three is the wrath of God. And number four is the mercy of God. Because these four things exist in God is the reason why you are not condemned. Because the wrath of God says the wages of sin is death. So anybody who sins dies. And God won't compromise on it. If God compromises on it, God would have denied himself. That's the way wrath operates. Romans 6:23 or 3:23. Is this 6:23 now? Check it. Let's be sure. These scriptures look alike. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is what? Is death. So the wrath of God insists that every one of us here who have not acted in faith should die. Every one of us here that have violated one law
or one thing in God should die, and God won't change his mind. So while God is about to kill you, the mercy of God now speaks forth. And he said, mercy prevails over judgment. Mercy prevails over judgment. James 2:13. You can't kill these people because your mercy won't let you. And you can't keep them because your wrath will not let you. So God is in between two opinions. If I don't kill them, I will deny myself because of my wrath. If I spare them because of mercy, I would have compromised on my standard. What do I do? The wisdom of God now comes forth. What does the wisdom of God say? Let us create a substitution for them. A substitution that qualifies to take their iniquity. But God now checks the whole world. There's no substitution. Because when the first man fell, every other man came from within him. And so every other man becomes equally guilty. And it has to take a man to die for man. What do we do? The wisdom of God now reminded God, you are God. You are God. You can do anything. And so what God did was that God sent God outside God. And God came outside God. And when God came outside God, God took upon flesh and put on himself. And God entered the womb of a woman. And God was born as a man. So now that God has become a man, God can die for man. Are you seeing that? So if you take it to the court of God, it will be just. Because the person who died is a man. But this man did not come from the dust. This man came from God. This man came as the last Adam. This man came to balance the equation that was wrong. And the reason God will allow himself go to that level of humiliation is because God loves you. That's where the love of God comes in. And so John 3:16 said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He was revealing to us a complex spiritual operation. You know, I was teaching this somewhere and I told the people, I said, God did not have any weakness until he created man. Because man became God's weakness. I saw some people, somebody reached me and said, that revelation was deep, but I don't believe God has any weakness. I said, do you read the Bible? Okay, 1 Corinthians 1:25. Let's see something from Bible. You know, many people come with their human knowledge and they are acting as if they reverence God so much. And they don't know God because they are using their brain. It said, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So God has weakness. This weakness does not mean he's not sovereign. This weakness does not mean he's not supreme. This weakness is not essentially about God. It's actually about what God decides to love. What God is connected to. Because when God loves you and God decides to connect to you, he won't deny you. So your pains becomes his pains. Your sorrows becomes his sorrows. So the only reason why God can feel sorrow, the only reason why God can feel pain is because God chose to love you. If God had not loved you, he would not have known sorrow. In fact, look at Hebrews chapter 4 verse 15. Let me show you something. It said, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmity. It said, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So God feels every pain that we feel. You know, when I was meditating to come teach tonight, and I went to pray, I knelt down to pray, and immediately I was caught up in a trance. And God probably wanted me to understand what I was going to teach. And in that trance, I was taken to a room. And this room, I didn't even know how I entered. But when I checked, there was no door. Everywhere was locked. There was light and basic necessity was there. But they told me, you will not come out of here for 50 years. And immediately, I developed a phobia. I became so afraid. How can I be locked in this small place for 50 years? It was like I was imprisoned. And then the Holy Ghost told me, that's how God feels for every prisoner. Everybody who is in prison, God feels their fear. God feels their pains. God feels their hopelessness. Because he's not just coming to save you. He's coming to participate with you in your pains before he saves you. So God feels the pain of the hopeless man. He feels the pain of the frustrated man. That's the depth of the love of God. That he didn't just come and say, I have power. Man, you are forgiven. Come out. No. His law insists that he must pay the full price. So everything man feels, God feels it. Do you know what happened on the cross? All our sicknesses, all our diseases, all our judgment was put on Jesus Christ. So he felt every bit of pain that every human being has felt. He felt every bit of shame that every human being has felt. He felt every bit of disgrace. So any kind of pain you are feeling is part of the summation of pain that Jesus felt. Every disgrace you have faced is part of every disgrace that Jesus has felt. Because the love of God made God to condescend himself to that level. So that he knows exactly the pain of every prisoner. He knows the pain of everyone who is disgraced. He knows the pain of everyone who has suffered every form of affliction. He didn't just come with his power to take you out. He entered into it and experienced it with you before he carried you out of it. So that he will qualify to pay for your iniquity. That's why this doctrine cannot be complete without expiation and propitiation. In expiation, the blood of Jesus washed your sin. In propitiation, Jesus bore the wrath for your sin. That's when atonement can be achieved. So he had to pay the price by feeling the pain in order to receive the judgment. If you study Philippians chapter 2 from verse 5, can we have the message version? Let me read it so that you will see why man became God's weakness. Because it was because of man that God felt pain. It was because of man that God felt shame. It was because of man. Did you not read the Bible? It said because of the glory that was before him, he endured the shame. So God experienced shame, the God of glory, because of man. So man became God's biggest body. Can we have it in the message version? I want to show them seven things here that Jesus had to suffer, which is the reflection of the love of the Father. Now, why is this thing important? This is why you will be able to believe God. Because if you don't know what God was willing to go through because of you, it will be difficult for you to believe him. The reason you still suffer guilt is because you don't know what God did for you. So you are thinking that you have merit with God. Listen, you have no merit. He came to take all your shame. He came to take all your pains. He came to take all your sorrows. Yes, see the message. It said, think of yourselves. Because when Christ did it, it became a pattern for us. The way Christ Jesus thought of himself. Go to the next verse. It said he had equal status with God. Didn't think so much of himself that he had to cling to the advantages of that status no matter what. So there are two things here. Number one, Jesus had the status of God and he had the advantages of God. I wish I had time to talk about this. The power of status and advantage. This is one of the things men pursue. If you see human ambition, this is the foundation of human ambition. Status and benefits. When you see somebody struggling, I want to be president, I want to serve, it's a lie. What is looking for a status? Some people want to be president so that they can be called president. There is something it does to the soul that when a man is exalted, there is a feeling that comes with it. And when you are exalted, there are benefits that come with it. These are the things men pursue. That's why when they get into power, the service they promise you they want to serve, you don't see it. Because this is what they were originally pursuing. But Jesus had to relinquish the status of God. And he also had to relinquish the advantages of God. I wish I had time to teach on this thing. Even among men, if you meet certain men who are in certain positions, it will humble you. I was teaching on this subject in Ghana. And I took time to talk to them about the status and the advantages of a president. Because I was in Ghana and we went somewhere to eat. When we were coming out, suddenly, I saw Land Cruisers. All of them black, tinted glass. And they were passing on high speed. You know this kind of thing, you come, one car, a motorcade passes first. Some very solid power bikes. I looked, I said, Kai, all these power bikers. But they were police officers. So I looked to see who was coming. And I saw Land Cruisers that were coming like beasts. All of them with full headlamp in the afternoon. Whoop! He passes. You turn, pass, another one passes. I stood, Land Cruisers were passing. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. And then after they were passing individually, after a while, 3 were passing at the same time. They blocked the whole road. So every car parked. Are you okay? You don't need to ask who is that. The weight of dignity and stature that the man was controlling even on the road. He owned, as if he owned Ghana. 3 we passed, 2 we passed, 3 we passed. We counted, we got tired. I said, who is this? They said, that's the president. I said, okay, no wonder. I understand. Meanwhile, he didn't buy any of those cars. Those cars are part of his official allocation. You are trusting God to get a car. They give them cars as allocation. It's part of the advantages. And then the status, when it comes down, he's the commander-in-chief of the armed forces of Ghana. So when he talks, the whole military can go to war. Are you seeing what status does? If he talks, the whole military can go to war. That's the power. The question now is, how many presidents are in Africa? Because Ghana is not the biggest country in Africa. So even in Africa, there are some presidents that are bigger than the president of Ghana. Now, the glory of the whole African presidents put together is not up to what we are talking about here. Now, you leave Africa, you now go to the U.S. That's when you understand status. The other day, I heard that the American president wanted to travel. When they told me the cost to move the American president for 1 minute, it's more than your 10-year salary. The cost, if he moves, if they divide the cost implication by 1 minute, it's in thousands of dollars. If the man is traveling, he doesn't drive the car in your country. You don't have what it takes to power him. So a plane will go ahead of him first and carry all his fleet of cars, the whole convoy. Meanwhile, the cars he drives, the one he sits inside is 2. Because one will have to be a decoy. So you don't know which one is inside. If they X-ray the car alone, you will run. The Cadillac one or the Beast. The Beast. It can withstand grenade. Shoot it from here, from now till tomorrow, it can't enter. Inside that car, they carry a pint of blood in case there's an emergency. So that car is a mobile hospital. The car can withstand nuclear weapons. If you attack it with a nuclear weapon, it has the capacity to diffuse it. This is one person. That's his car. When he drives that car to the Marine One, the helicopter will now pick him. The helicopter has its own specification. Then the helicopter will carry him to the airport to board the Air Force One. Before he enters your country. Now, when he comes to your country, you will think all of that is for Americans. Then the road he wants to pass, they will block it. They will tell you, you can't go to work. Why? The American president is passing. You have to go and look for another road. Because every road he will pass, they will block it at least 20 minutes before he passes. And until he returns, that road is blocked. If you lie, go to court, nothing will happen. You know what they call that? Status and advantages. Now, the American president combined with all the presidents in the world still don't compare to this. Because when God appears, all the men, all the presidents is like dust. Did you read Revelation chapter 20 verse 11? It says, I saw a great white throne. The moment the throne appeared, it said every creature on earth fled. So all the American presidents that have lived since the independence of America, when that throne appeared, they were wrong. All creatures fled because nobody could behold him. Nobody could stand there. That's majesty. That's what Jesus gave up. He said he removed the status of God. He removed the advantages. Do you know how many angels are in heaven? If you hear about some cherubims, if you see them, you will faint. When Daniel saw Gabriel, he fainted. Now, all of those angels that are innumerable, every second they worship God. The Bible said day and night, the 24 elders fall on their faces and all they are saying is holy, holy, holy is the Lord. The 4 beasts, all they are saying, holy, holy. So every known second of existence, God is being worshipped by billions of creatures. Jesus now left that worship, left that honor, left that status. And you ask him, where are you going to? Is there a better thing? He said, I'm coming to save man. That's why when the psalmist contemplated it, he said, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? If God visits you alone, it's a wonder. Now, God is not coming to visit. God is coming to die for you. If they tell you now that the president of your country is coming to your house tomorrow, will it be normal? Every protocol will shut down. You will tie that road. You will refurbish your house. You will get the best cook to cook. And all the courtesy that you know, you will apply it. God is not coming to visit. God is coming to die for us. That's why the Bible said, if he did not withhold his only begotten son, Romans 8:32, but gave him freely for us, how shall he not with him give us all things? He left his status. He left his advantages. Go back to that scripture. Let's complete it. I'm showing you something. Go to the next verse. Verse 7. See what this God that I just spoke about did. He said, when the time came, he set aside the privileges of deity. Tell our presidents, these corrupt ones today, say, leave the office. They will kill 1,000 men to stay there. They will fight for the whole 4 years to remain there. The presidents of the world. He said he left all the privileges of deity and took on not the status of a man. He took on, because every sinner is a slave. If he left the status of God and took on the status of an angel, it's enough humiliation. If he took the status of a man, it's enough humiliation. But even among men, it is those that you should be ashamed of. Slaves. He said he took the status of a slave and became human. Go further. Having become human, he stayed human. What that means is that he suffered everything men suffered. So Jesus was hungry. Jesus wept. God wept. What will make God weep? God. I tell you, all the angels that knew God for aeons, we wonder. God weeps. What makes God weep? Jesus was tired and Jesus slept. Which God? Is it not God that the Bible said, neither sleeps nor slumbers? So all of a sudden, God begins to suffer the limitations of men, that God became tired and God was sleeping. Jesus was hungry. Jesus will have to go to the toilet. God. So when he said he stayed human, it means everything men suffered, God suffered it. They even accused God. They came and arrested God. Imagine, they said they want to kill God. They had to run with God to Egypt to hide God so that God wouldn't die. If that is not weakness, then I don't know the meaning. An angel had to appear and say, take the child, Jesus, and run. Because Herod desires to kill him. Do they kill God? He said he stayed human. And he said it was an incredibly humbling process. He didn't claim special privileges. So even among men, Jesus didn't claim for any right. They came to him, say, pay tithe. He said, go and give them. When they wanted to give birth to him, they said, there's no hospital. He went to the manger. No worry, I'll be born with animals. No problem. No private room. I will stay with animals. He didn't claim any privileges. He lived like the least of men. And instead, he lived a selfless and obedient life. And to make things worse, God died. And he didn't just die. He said he died a selfless and obedient death. And the worst kind of death at that, a crucifixion. The King James Version calls it the death of a criminal. So God received the status of a man. He received the status of a slave. He received the status of a criminal. God. That's why when Paul considered this in Romans 8:32, he said, if he did not withhold his only begotten son, but gave him freely for us, he said, how shall he not with him give us all things? This is the foundation of our faith. Our faith is born from our understanding of the love of God. If God can give up his status and adopt the status of a criminal to save me, is it cancer he will not heal? Is it poverty he will not address? What is that thing that will be too big for God to give? That's why the person who sang the reckless love said, heaven was made bankrupt when Jesus was given. That's the best and the all of God. This is the foundation of the doctrine of Christ the Savior. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 3 and 4, he said, I deliver unto you even that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He went further, and that he was buried, and that he rose again according to the scriptures. We call this the finished works of Christ. But the totality of this finished work is an expression of the love of God. Now, why is this important? It doesn't just reveal to you the depth of God's love, but this picture shows you the price that will be paid for sins to be forgiven. It is not a joke to atone for the anger of God. So when you see people who say they are fasting, they are cutting themselves, doing penance for God to forgive them, they don't know God. This is what God subjected himself to, so that sins can be washed away, so that his anger can be atoned for. What can you do to yourself that will compare to this? Hope you know, if you are disgraced, it's not compared to if Jesus is disgraced. Hope you understand that disgrace is not the same. There are some of us sitting here, if you are naked in the market, nobody will know. It's only in the market that they will be naked. But if the president is naked, hope you know it will go viral. Because status is what determines the weight of disgrace. So when the Bible said Jesus was humiliated, it's not what you are thinking. Who are you before that your humiliation mean anything? But when God is humiliated, it's a big deal. So when you see people who are saying they are trying to live right, to do something right so that they can be justified, they are joking. They don't know the standard of God. There is nothing you can do to save yourself. Even if you kill yourself, it's called suicide. It's not salvation. That one too is a sin. I can't deny.
You gave yourself away. Oh, the overwhelming heaven, the reckless love of God. No sudden you light up, mountain you climb up, coming after me. No one you kick down, you see down, coming after me. No shadow you light up, no shadow you will light up, mountain you climb up, coming after me. No one you kick down, no one you will kick down, lie you will tear down, coming after me. No shadow you light up,
no shadow you will light up.
Coming after me, no one
you kick down.
Listen to me, brothers and sisters. What will make you discover who you are is when you find the love of God. It will give value to you. It will give essence to your existence, and it will bet faith in your heart. When you find Christians talking with boldness, is because we knew or we have known that there is no extent to which God will not go for our sakes. Paul said you were bought with a price. You are not cheap. You were bought with a price. And not because you have value in yourself, it's because God decided to place value on you. And the price is the blood of Jesus. It cost him his status. It cost him his privileges. It cost him everything for you to be saved. This is the foundation of the doctrine of Christ as the Savior of the world. Sit down in 5 minutes. I'll just read some scriptures to round up, to let you know what will happen to you if you don't accept Christ as the Savior. Already you should have seen that there's nothing you can do to save yourself, because even if you were willing, you don't have this to pay. You don't have the status of God to pay. You don't have the privileges of God to give up. So there's no way you can pay the price in the first place. But there is a danger that if you don't accept the Savior, you will face judgment. There are two kinds of judgment, basically speaking, in eternity.
If you study judgment, there are four major kinds of judgment. There's the judgment of the nations. There is self-judgment, which is carried out in time, or we call it self-examination. But there are two eternal kinds of judgment. There's the white throne judgment, and there's the judgment seat of Christ. And I need to explain that to you quickly as I round up. The white throne judgment is a judgment of condemnation. That is where every man, listen, everybody on earth today must be judged by the standard of God. But I hope you know the answer already. All of us, we fail. Do you know that already? Every man on earth will be judged by the standard of God. And we all know already that we all fail. So, on the white throne judgment, nobody will pass. Everybody will fail. There's only one man who can and have passed the white throne judgment. His name is Jesus. So, the white throne judgment has only one way of passing it. The only way you can pass the white throne judgment is to be included in Christ. So that when you approach that throne, God will see Christ, not you. If God sees you, you are doomed. That's the only way of escaping the white throne judgment. It said in Revelation 20 from verse 11. Let's read it quickly. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. So, on that day of judgment, there will be no place for anybody. The only available place there is in Christ Jesus. That's why you need a Savior. Because the only basis for you to pass the test of the white throne is when you are in Christ. Only Him passes that test. So if you don't accept the Savior, you don't need to die before you know you are doomed. You are already doomed. In John chapter 5, verse 24 to verse 26, this is what the Bible said. Verily, verily, this is double emphasis. Most assuredly, I say unto you, him that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation. He said, but he has what? Passed from death to life. So the white throne judgment is in eternity, but we already know the verdict here. If you are not in Christ, you are condemned. But if you are in Christ, you are already exonerated. Because the only basis for passing the test of the white throne is to be in Christ. Read the next verse. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when even the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. So this benevolence is extended even to those who have passed before Jesus came. That's why I said, him that believeth in me shall not die. And even if he were dead, he shall live again. Because if you don't come into Christ, on the last day, you will see what will happen. Even those who have died, they will be brought back. Let's go back to Revelation 20 verse 11. Go to verse 12. And I saw the dead. So those who have died won't escape it. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And he said, books were open. I will come back here. But let me show you some of the terrors involved with the white throne judgment.
My comforter, my all in all, here in the dead of Christ, I stand in Christ alone. My hope is found. He is my life, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, bent through the fiercest drought and sound. What a height of love, what a breath of peace, where fears are still, where striving cease. My comforter, my all in all,
this is the power. There's a question I had in my heart as a young boy growing up. I will always sit down and tell myself, if everybody will be judged, and nobody can escape the white throne. What are we going to do? I kept asking myself, looking for 1,000 ways to escape the white throne, until the gospel was taught to me. Because I began to almost regret why I was born. Because I realized every sin will be judged. I realized every iniquity. The Bible said even our secret sins will be judged. He said every word we have spoken in idleness will be brought to judgment. When I checked it, I said, how do we escape this? Until I was taught the gospel. That the answer is in Christ Jesus. That when you are in Christ, it's no longer your merit that counts. It's the merit of Jesus that counts before the white throne. That was when I found peace in my life. 1 John 2:28, hear what the Bible says. If we are not standing in Christ, it says that day comes, we'll be ashamed. And that word shame is not just I'm ashamed. That's the same word that was used for Adam. He said, I hid myself because I was naked. It's a shame that is born out of condemnation. Now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. So anybody who is not abiding in Christ, when the white throne appears, he will be ashamed. But for those of us who are in Christ, the Bible said, there is therefore now no condemnation for them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the spirit. So we now walk based on our intimacy and the truth of the gospel that is in Christ Jesus. This is the only basis by which we will escape that judgment. Otherwise, we are already condemned. And you know, the key for passing that white throne judgment is not works, it's faith. In John chapter 3, from verse 11, see what the Bible said. Or go to verse 10 quickly. No. Verse 17. First, verse 17. This is one scripture where you will see a lot of verily, verily. It says, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Go to the next verse. He that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not, it didn't say he shall be condemned. It said he is condemned already. It said because he believeth not in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Go to verse 19, which is my emphasis. It said this is the condemnation. It said that light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So the key to coming into Christ is not works, is to believe. That's why Romans 10, verse 9 and 10 said, if we believe in our hearts, we are saved. If we confess with our mouth, if we believe in our hearts, righteousness is imputed into us. That's the righteousness of Christ. If we confess with our mouth, we shall be saved. So the reason we will pass the test of the white throne judgment, which is condemnation because every man has already failed, is that we are in Christ. And the key to stepping into Christ is to believe. Now, for those of us who are saved, who will not be destroyed. Now, those who are not in Christ, this is where they will end. Revelation 20, go to verse 13. Let me show you their end. It's only those of us who are in Christ that will continue from the white throne. Anybody who is not in Christ will end at the white throne. See verse 13. It said, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell, even death is not the end. Hell is not the end. It said, death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged. Every man according to their works. Go further. I will show you something here. There's a bit of a dynamics here. That's in verse 12. I'll come back to it. Go to verse 14. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. So you know that even death will be judged. Jesus called death the last enemy that will be destroyed. Hell will be judged. So hell is not the judgment. Death is not the judgment. They are waiting places. It says hell and death were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. In verse 15, that's where the end of those who are not in Christ will be. Go to verse 15. Whosoever was not found
So you are seeing that there are two kinds of judgment. This is the white throne judgment. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire. So those who will not escape the white throne judgment are those who don't have eternal life. Now, where is eternal life? 1 John 5:11. This is the record. This is the record. So when he's talking about the book of life, is the record of those who are in Christ, that God has given unto us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. In verse 12, he said, whoever has the Son has life. He said, these things have I written unto you, not that do good works. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. So the people whose name are found in the book of life are those who have eternal life. And those who have eternal life are those who are in Christ. And those who are in Christ are those who believe in Christ. So when you come to the white throne judgment, what will separate us is not our works, it's our faith. There are those who will go to the white throne judgment believing in themselves. But there are some of us who will go to the white throne judgment believing in our Savior. So when we go there, the merit of our Savior will be used to let us pass. But every other person who comes by his own merit will be judged. But you see, the judgment will not stop there. Because the moment you pass the white throne judgment, you will now appear before another judgment seat. But that judgment seat is called the judgment seat of Christ. That is where your work will now count. If they are giving scholarship to first class Ghanaian students, will you go there and take the scholarship? You are not Ghanaian. So even though you made 5.0, you won't have the scholarship. Because the scholarship is for citizens of Ghana. So anybody who is not in Christ cannot come to the judgment seat of Christ. While the white throne judgment is for condemnation, the judgment seat of Christ is for reward. So God does not care what you have done. He will only care what you have done if you have first of all believed in Christ. So most people are approaching the white throne with what they have done. They don't check what you have done there. They check if your name is in the book of life. Although there are other books there, you see that it said books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. So the judgment will begin with the book of life. Before we consider what you have done, where are you? If you are in Christ, come, let's judge what you have done. But if you are not in Christ, go to the lake of fire. So everybody who is not in Christ, we go to the lake of fire. But those of us who are in Christ, our judgment continues. But this time around, it's for reward. This is why what you do matters. In salvation, God is not concerned about what you do. He's concerned about what Christ has done. But when you have received Christ, what you now do matters. Because that will become the basis for your own status in eternity. That will become the basis of your own operation in the world to come. In Romans 14 verse 10, hear what the Bible says. Talking to the believers. It says, but why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set not thy brother? It says, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So every one of us here, when we pass the white throne judgment, because we are included in Christ, Christ will now expose us and say, you are not going anywhere. Because there are rewards here. You can't hide in me and receive reward. You hide in me and receive salvation. But when it has to do with reward, we will examine you. We will check you out. And we will probe you. So 1 Corinthians 4:5. Here's what the Bible says. It said, therefore, judge nothing before the time. What is the time? When you have crossed the white throne judgment. It said, until the Lord come. Who both? So the Christ that carried you to escape the white throne judgment will now expose you before the fire. He will expose you before the light. He said, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. He said, then shall every man receive the praise of God. So the white throne judgment in Christ you escape. But the judgment seat of Christ you receive reward. Based on what you have done. The reason you will need a savior is because, number one, it is the savior that is your ticket for crossing the white throne. If you don't have the savior, you will die there. Because there, they don't check works, they check the book of life. And it is in Christ that eternal life was given to you. That is what makes you to become a qualified citizen of the kingdom of the heavens that is to come. Now that you have crossed over, Christ will now judge you, because God is a just God. Do you think the person who goes out to win souls every day gave his money to feed the poor? Do you think the person who labors in the place of prayer for kingdom to advance, you will now come to heaven and both of you will sit in the same place and say, well, God is good? No, it doesn't happen like that. Judgment have degrees. Judgment have justice attached to it. That's why when we tell you serve God, it's about reward. The grace of God you have now is to help you to serve God. So when the grace of God brings salvation, it also empowers you to serve God. But many persons receive salvation and they stop. You know the problem? When they get to eternity, they will not have treasures. You are the one who thinks that it's only on earth you need treasure. You will need more treasure in eternity than you ever needed on earth. Because the quality of your life there is dependent on the kind of reward you receive. So Jesus said, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. Lay them up. Oh. Because when we go to heaven, don't come and beg me. You see us praying in tongues now. Let the will of God be done. You see us going out for evangelism. You say, Kai, I don't feel like. When you come to heaven, these treasures we are laying, God will exchange it for a reward. There are many persons who will be bankrupt in heaven. There are many persons who will not have the best of God in heaven. Because there, God will rank us based on our works, what we have done by the grace of God that is on our life. If you find anybody persuading you today to serve God, thank him. Because it's in eternity, you will know why. Jesus is our Savior. As our Savior, he makes us escape the judgment that is to come. And as our Savior, he puts into us grace. First, for transformation. And second, to empower us to do the will of God, so that we can receive reward in the world to come. In Hebrews chapter 12 verse 28, as I round up, the Bible said, wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. There are many rewards waiting for us. That's why we must in Christ deploy grace to do his will. And there is a judgment awaiting every creature for condemnation. And that's why we must hide in Christ Jesus. It is on this wise that we preach Jesus as the Savior of the world. You may analyze these things with your brain in time, but when time is over, everybody will confront the white throne. At that point, there's no English language anymore. There are two things: the book of life and your works. The book of life helps you to escape the white throne judgment. Your works helps you to receive reward before the judgment seat of Christ. Bow your heads. Let's pray. Now you will ask God to open your understanding and to cause you to walk in the reality of the things you've heard.
I'm no longer a slave to fear. I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. I'm no longer, I am a child of God.
I'm no longer,
I'm no longer
a slave to fear.
I am a child of God.
Can you stand up and lift your hands and honor the Savior?
I am a child of God.
Oh, I'm no longer.
Why is this important? This is what your confidence should anchor on. On the day you leave this world, you are permitted to forget everything. But don't forget what you have heard tonight. Because the reason you will cross through eternity without condemnation will be because up until the day you leave, your faith and your conviction will be in Christ. Otherwise, you are already condemned. And then while you are yet walking on earth, you must be conscious that our Savior has supplied you with grace so that you can do good works. Because after you have escaped the white throne, there is also a reward. And that reward is based on your works. In Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10, it says, we're created in Christ Jesus unto every good work. So there is something in addition to escaping judgment that Savior brings to you. It's an empowerment to do the will of God. My prayer for us tonight is that we will not come short of God's wisdom. We will believe it, we will accept it, and our experiences will become a product of what wisdom has put in place. God bless you.
If you were blessed by this message you just listened to and you wish to make Jesus your Lord and personal Savior, kindly repeat the prayer after me. Dear Heavenly Father, I believe in your Son Jesus Christ and that he died for my sins. He was raised from the dead for my justification. I, therefore, confess with my mouth that Jesus is the Lord of my life. I receive eternal life into my spirit. I am born again. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you just said this prayers, congratulations, you are now a member of the family of God. Kindly send us an email, prayer@encounterjesusministriesinternational.org. You can also visit our website at www.encounterjesusministriesinternational.org. God bless you.